I want to read with you tonight just a few little expressions that we have in the 21st chapter of John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 21. Verse 15. So, when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, the son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Verse 16. He said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Verse 17. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Now, I'm not suggesting that you should read your Bible as I've read it tonight, and little snatches of that kind. But sometimes I find it's good to take one little expression or one little portion and, so to speak, put it under the microscope and let it speak to me. The supreme essential in the life of any Christian is love to Christ. For Christianity, Christ is more than just a founder. Buddha started Buddhism. Mohammed started Mohammedanism. And their systems are going on without them. It's not that way with Christianity. Of course, we're not speaking of what passes for Christianity so often. We're speaking of the real thing as it's presented to us in the New Testament. Christianity simply cannot go on without or apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, its Lord and its life. And it involves more than loyalty to a set of doctrines. Look up the word Christianity in your dictionary, and you may find some such definition as all the principles and doctrines taught by Christ. Well, that's far from being a complete definition. Not a matter simply of loyalty to doctrines and principles. It's a matter of loyalty to the person of Christ himself. Christ is Christianity. Or, as it's more often put, Christianity is Christ. Everything stems from him. Everything revolves around him. And he looks for loyal, loving allegiance to himself. Now, it's good to get a hold of that. It's a matter of a personal relationship. The relationship of the individual Christian to his Lord and Master. Now, because all that is true, love to Christ is supremely important. Absolutely nothing, absolutely no one who can properly claim the first and central place in my affections but the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, some of you may be ready to remind me that all true Christians love the Lord Jesus, and I would have to admit that that's true. Many years ago when I was a young believer, they never asked me whether I was a Christian or whether I was saved. They would say, do you love the Lord Jesus? And you know, I'm beginning to think that that would be a healthy question for us to begin to ask each other now. For so much in our lives depends upon love to Christ. Yes, it can be said of all believers that they truly love the Lord. Says Peter, whom having not seen you love. And he had no question at all that that was true of all the people that he was writing to. But can there not be a big question about the extent of our love, the depth of our love? I think there can. But what about those who don't know the Savior? What about those who have never received it? What about those who are trying to get along through life without knowing him? Well, listen to this. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. The awful curse that has been removed by the Lord Jesus Christ from believers still remains upon all who are in their sins and who refuse to receive the Savior. Now, what is the measure of love that's really normal and fitting? Well, let's think in terms of the Old Testament revelation. What is the measure of love that God required under the law? He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And that, the Lord Jesus said, was the first and great commandment of the law. There was nothing more important in all that God asked of his people in Old Testament days than just this. He wanted their love. He demanded their love. Well, now, it may be true that God is not demanding today in the same way that he did in Old Testament days, but am I to come to the conclusion that he wants less? That he does not desire to have that full measure of love that he asked his people for long ago? What measure of love did the Lord Jesus expect? Well, you find him saying in Matthew chapter 10 that one who loves father or mother or son or daughter more than me, he says, is not worthy of me. He is to have the first place in our affections. Does that mean that father, mother, and others are going to have less? No, indeed. I believe that the one who truly loves the Lord Jesus will show a far greater love for these dear ones than perhaps he ever knew how to show before. We love because he first loved us. Then, if we were turning to Colossians chapter 3, we would read there something like this. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your affection not on things on the earth, but on things above. Our affections are the center there of where the Lord Jesus Christ is. And, of course, the assumption is that he is the one who sits there and is to be the object of our affection, of our supreme love. And he wants us to be occupied with himself. Himself. Now, what is the true test of love? Well, if you can find out who or what is most important to me, you'll have a pretty good idea of the kind of man I am. I don't mean you to start an investigation of me, of course, but I believe that to be the case. Find out what or who is most important in the thinking and in the affections of an individual, and you know pretty well what kind of an individual he or she is. What's the source of our love, really? The source of our love to Christ. Well, the fountainhead of all love, as I understand it, I take that to be the meaning of some of the passages we have in 1 John chapter 4, the source of everything in the way of love in us is his love to us. We love him, your King James Version says. The later versions tell us that the word him ought to be left out, which makes it more general. We love Because he first loved us. And oh, what an amazing evidence he has given to us of that love of his. Here in his love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's wonderful gift of his beloved Son. Christ's costly sacrifice of himself. These are the things that show us the greatness of his love to you and to me. Greater love hath no man than this, said the Lord Jesus, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's the utmost of human love. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Some years ago, I drifted into a USO establishment and picked up two or three tracts there. One of them was written by a bishop. And he said, among other things, said he, we believe in the total depravity of man. But we don't believe that depravity to be such that God could not see at least something in us to draw out his love. When I read that, my mind went back to Romans chapter 5. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If God had been waiting for something in me before he chose to love me and give his Son for me, why, he'd be waiting yet. For he never would have found it. But oh, that wonderful gift of his. God so loved the world. I don't see it on the wall here, is it? It's on the walls of most places that I go to. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, that word love is being bandied about today, corrupted, defiled. There was a man in India years ago, and he got talking to an Indian woman. And in the course of his conversation with her, he quoted John 3:16. She looked at him. She said, Mister, you see that boy over there? He's my son. I love him. See that girl over there? She's my daughter. I love her. But for the thing that you're trying to tell us about, you'll have to get a bigger word than love. But we just haven't got a bigger word. Just haven't got the bigger word. But oh, when you come to John 3:16, there's one little word there, the word of only two letters, that really helps out a lot. And when I quote John 3:16, I like to put all the emphasis on that little word that it will bear. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I think it was Dr. A.T. Pearson who said long ago that there could not be that kind of love without that kind of giving. And there couldn't be that kind of giving without that kind of love. God so loved the world. And the love of the Lord Jesus is endlessly constant. I think of God's words back in Jeremiah, I believe it's chapter 31. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. There's a love that can never change. We used to sing with the children, earthly friends may fail or leave us. One day soothe, the next day grieve us, but this friend will ne'er deceive us. Oh, how he loves. Says the apostle in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us, or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then follows quite a list, which I'm not able to recite too readily to you. But he winds up saying, or any other creature Is there anything at all in the universe of God that can separate us from the love of Christ? Once we've really known it, once we've really come to know the Savior, is there anything that can separate from that love? Not a thing. Not a thing. It's a constant love. A love that's always there. And think of the thrilling wonder of that love. I read the words of the apostle in Galatians chapter 2. He loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, we can read words like that and scarcely see any meaning in them sometimes. But I believe there was a real thrill in the mind and heart of the apostle when he wrote those words. He loved me and gave himself for me. He had told us that he had been a persecutor and a blasphemer, and, well, he had gone about doing everything that he could to blot out the name of Christ from under heaven. But he loved me. He loved me. I love to quote that word of his. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You know, in quoting that passage, we often stop too soon. I think that those last words are an important part of it. Of whom I am chief. He loved me and gave himself for me. That love is a love that passeth knowledge. It can never be fully comprehended. It's an infinite love. And yet its light and its warmth can be enjoyed, can be known. Love so great, so vast, so free. Must it not beget a desire in my little heart to reciprocate it? Shouldn't I love him who loved me to such an extent, who was willing even to give himself for me? Shouldn't there be a return of love from my heart toward him? Well, we read of the Lord's questioning of Peter. He didn't question him at all as to his willingness to serve him or as to what his ambitions as a Christian might be. All that he asked him about was his love to himself. You see, there cannot be love to Christ without some sort of accompaniment. Somebody has said the love is to the heart what summer is to the ear. It matures all the grandest and noblest fruits of the soul. I read somewhere, I think in one of Borham's books, about a young fellow who was studying music. He wanted to be an outstanding musician. So one day he was playing, and an older woman who had made a name for herself as a musician stepped up behind her, tapped him on the shoulder, and said, "Listen, son, you'll never be the kind of musician that you want to be until you fall head over heels in love with someone." Now, I'm in no position to comment on that, but I think I see some reason for her speaking the way she did. You ever known some young person over a period of years? They went on in a sort of a haphazard sort of a way, you know. Then one day, they fell in love. Oh, what a difference it made. What a difference it made. And their whole attitude toward life. And if you and I truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, as he certainly deserves to be loved, it's going to make a tremendous difference in every attitude, in every ambition. Well, shall we ask ourselves, what should be some of the things that do accompany love to Christ? Well, first of all, there's obedience. Love to Him requires it. If you love me, He says, keep my commandments. If you happen to have a revised version on your lap, look it up, and you'll find that it probably says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Something is bound to follow if I truly love the Lord Jesus. There seems to be a great misunderstanding on the part of some Christians as to what it means to be under grace rather than under law. Oh, a number of times I've heard the expression, when they wanted to do something, you know, that might appear to be just a little shady, well, they'd say, we're not under law. Not under law. I read under law to Christ. And certainly, God's principles of righteousness today, in this dispensation of grace, His principles of righteousness are not a bit different to what they have been all through preceding ages. And it's only proper that we should heed them and submit to them as under law to the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody speaking of this matter, I think perhaps it was Darby, said, are a man's children free of obligation just because they are his children? Why, no. Rather, they're always certainly under obligation because they are his children. You see the point, don't you? Now, love to Christ will impel me to own the obligation to keep His commandments. I want to conform my life to His will, as it's revealed to me here in this book. And my keeping His commandments is the best evidence that I can give that I truly love Him. The very best evidence that I can give that I truly love Him. Somebody has said that love is the life of which obedience is the form. I like that statement, so I repeat it. Love is the life of which obedience is the form. Another thing that will accompany love to Christ is separation from evil. Separation from everything that I know is not according to His mind. Ye that fear the Lord, we read back in the Psalm 97, I believe. Ye that fear the Lord, hate evil. I believe that a Christian ought to have his hates as well as his loves. I remember dear Brother Gould. Some of you knew him, godly old man. We were chatting together one day when he turned to me and he said, you know, I love my Lord. And you only needed to know the man to believe that he was telling the truth. Then he added, but I hate sin. And in that again, I believe, he was telling the truth. Well, if I love the Lord, I ought to have a hatred for sin. A hatred for everything that would oppose itself to the knowledge of Christ. Then I read, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There just is not room in any heart for two thrones. And if you truly love God, or love the Lord Jesus, for it amounts to the same thing, why, you simply cannot go in for all the things that the world would put before you and try to entice you into. love to Christ would prevent it. Well, says someone, I know, separation is called for, but just how do you go about it? Well, I think it was dear old Chalmers many years ago, that Scotch preacher, who said that it was not to be brought about by the rending away of a simple separation, but by the expulsive power of a new affection. The new affection comes out and everything that's contrary to it has got to go out. The most effective way of withdrawing the mind of a person from one object is to present another object to that person. And that, I suppose, is easiest to illustrate by reference to a child. Here's a child playing around with a knife or something that might be a danger to it. Well, you try to wrench it from the child, and you may do some harm. I remember they trying to do that with me once, and I still have the marks of it. But you present to the child something that's more attractive to it than that knife is. Oh, why, it'll drop the knife and take the new thing. The expulsive power of a new affection. The affection for Christ flooding the soul is going to have the effect of separating me from anything and everything that's not according to his mind and will. Somebody wrote long ago, what has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not the sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. Not the crushing of those idols with its bitter void and smart, but the beaming of his beauty, the unveiling of his heart. Then, seems to me that there ought to be a third response to that love of his. And that, I believe, should be seen in diligence in my service for him. I read, for instance, in Hebrews 6, the expression, your work of faith and labor of love, which I have shown toward his name. The thought seems to be labor begotten of love. And you have a similar expression in 1 Thessalonians 1, your work of faith, your labor of love. Labor prompted by love. I want to get busy for the Lord, just because I love him. In all true service, love is the motive. Love to the Master. Apart from love to him, why, everything is going to be powerless, lifeless, fruitless. But oh, what a high honor it is that he has conferred upon his people in permitting them to serve him in any degree at all. Are we really active for the Lord? Are we? Each one of us? If we truly love him, we'll want to be. Another accompaniment of love to Christ will be love to fellow Christians. Love to others who know the Lord. And that is indicated by John in his first epistle as something absolutely indispensable. For instance, he says, everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. And he also says, he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Your love to fellow believers is an index of your love to Christ. Love to fellow believers. That, the mention of that raises questions, doesn't it? Oh, there are some that are so hard to get along with, don't you know? Those crotchety craters, as my father-in-law used to term them, he was a Scotchman. How can you get along with people like that? There was a brother over in England years ago, a preacher by the name of Mawson, J.T. Mawson. You may have seen some of his books. He was on a train one day, and in the same compartment as he was in, there was a little girl. And they got into conversation. She was going to Scotland too. After a while, they crossed the line. And Mr. Mawson, the experienced traveler, said, "Well, we're in Scotland now." "No," said the girlie, "we're not in Scotland." "What do you mean?" said Mr. Mawson. "Well, I've got a map. And on my map, Scotland is yellow. This isn't Scotland." Mr. Mawson had a good laugh to himself, but by and by he began to do a little thinking. And he remembered that he had had some rather strange thoughts about some of those Christians up in Scotland that he was now going to see. He had looked upon them, you know, as just a little, well, off the rails or inferior, or whatever you want to call them. He too had a map. And on his map, these Christians were yellow. It really spoke to the man. And shouldn't it? The Lord Jesus says, "I want you to love one another as I loved you." Now, how did he love us? I used to think when I read that he meant that I was to love fellow Christians to the same extent as he loved me. But dear me, I had to admit when I started to think about it, I had to admit that I was absolutely incapable of loving people to that extent. So I got to thinking it over, and I came to the conclusion, I hope you like my theology, I came to the conclusion that the Lord meant that I was to love fellow Christians in the same way as he loved me, not waiting for something in me to draw out his love to me, but just love them as they were, in spite of anything that I might see in them that was not altogether becoming. Love one another as I have loved you. Consider one another for a provocation to love and to good works. That doesn't mean that you're to provoke him. It means that you're to take a good look at him and be yourself provoked to love and to good works, perhaps toward him. Get the idea? He's the one who needs it. Now, this is somebody, you know. Of course, you don't say this around here, but I've been where I've heard them say, "Oh, this assembly of ours, there's so little love in it. They stand apart, you know, from the rest of their brethren and sisters, and they complain and they accuse." But I've said to some folks that I've heard talking that way, the thing for you to do is to start a little fire yourself. And if you do, the likelihood is that it will soon begin to spread. Love one another as I have loved you. Now, because love to Christ is so utterly indispensable, the Lord dealt with Peter in a really searching way. He repeated the question three times. The first time he said, "Lovest thou me more than these?" In other words, "Peter, do you really love me more than these other disciples do?" Peter had practically said, not long before, that he did. Well, he said, "Though all men forsake thee, Lord, yet will not I. I'll go with thee to prison and to death. Let them run away if they will. I'll stick by you, Lord." Wasn't that practically saying that he loved the Lord better than the others did? Now the Lord says, "Do you love me more than these?" And Peter, well, you know the kind of an answer he gave. "Lord," he says, "thou knowest that I love thee." Then the Lord repeated the question. And the second time he put the question to Peter, he didn't say anything about a more. It was simply, He'll love me. He'll love me. Now, I'm afraid that Peter by this time would begin to feel kind of shaky and embarrassed, you know. Then the Lord put the question the third time. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And we're told that Peter was grieved when the Lord said to him the third time, lovest thou me? What grieved him? Just the fact that the Lord repeated his question a third time? No, there was more than that to it. There are two words for love in this passage, as I suppose the most of you know. For convenience, we'll say a stronger word and a weaker word. And the Lord had used the stronger word in his first two questions. And Peter answered with the weaker word. Now the Lord uses Peter's own word, the weaker word, and says, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? Do you love me even to that extent? I think there'll be a tear in Peter's eye by this time, perhaps coursing down his cheek, as he answered, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Did he love the Lord? Well, I believe he did. Oh, he did a terrible thing in denying him. But he was no sooner conscious of what he had done than he went out and wept bitterly. Peter loved the Lord. Now the question may well come home to you and to me today. Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Peter had to learn that love to Christ was the only motive that would sustain him in the midst of the difficulties and the annoyances of tending sick lambs and straying sheep. For that's the job that the Lord gave to him. The only motive. And the only motive that's going to keep you and me going on in service for the Lord is love to Christ. You've probably heard of the nurse that was working in a leprosarium, and she was tending the wounds of a leper when a tourist happened to pass by and watched her for a while. Eventually he said, Madam, I wouldn't do what you're doing for $1 million. She looked up at him. She said, Sir, I wouldn't do what I'm doing for $1 million. What she was doing. What was her motive? Love to Christ. Love to Christ. And if I'm to be kept going on with and for the Lord, that's the thing that's going to sustain me in my path of testimony and service. Says the hymn writer, alas, that I should ever have failed in love to thee. The only one who never forgot or slighted me. Oh, for a heart to love thee. More truly as I ought. And nothing place above thee. In word, or deed, or thought. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee now for Thy goodness to us in permitting us to be together here. We thank Thee that we can refer to this word of Thine and be instructed and be stimulated and sometimes rebuked. We pray that that word might speak to our hearts tonight. Oh, Father, for greater love to thy beloved Son, grant that it might be brought about in these little lives of ours, and that in response to that love of his, we might love him and show our love by going on consistently in a manner that will be to his praise and be pleasing to him. Remember any who would have liked to be with us here tonight but have not been able to come. Bless them where they are. Remember thy precious word that goes forth here and there. Use it, we pray, to the awakening and salvation of many a sinner, and to the blessing of thy people. Remember those in authority in the land. Oh, Father, there are so many questions arising that make things very difficult for these men. They need wisdom. Teach them where to look for it. Thou hast said, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth all men liberally, and upbraideth not. So we ask for wisdom for the President, for his cabinet, and for others in authority, both in the federal government and in the governments of the states and cities, that the awful tide of lawlessness that seems to be sweeping over the world might in some degree be restrained, and it be made possible for thy people to go on living righteous and godly lives before thee. We thank thee again for all that thou hast done for us, for all that the Lord Jesus Christ has become to us. We offer thee our thanks, and look to thee now for thy continued guidance and blessing in his worthy and ever precious name. Amen.